Good morning. What a treat it is to be in this pulpit, which I sit right there with my dear wife week by week and drink in the truths of God from these beloved pastors of ours. I love them both so much as you do, and I'm grateful to the session. If you're a newcomer, those are the elders. Grateful to them, too, for extending this kind invitation to me. I want to first read just the end of the scripture lesson. That is Colossians 3 from verse 15 on. And then after prayer, to approach the other paragraphs, the three paragraphs that precede this concluding paragraph from this wonderful chapter in Colossians. So I would start this with verse 15 of Colossians 3. Would you rise, please, for the reading of the word? Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. Amen.
Amen.
The word of God, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Please be seated. I plan to divide up the reading of the scripture lesson, so we'll read now chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, and make some comments on that section. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. O happy day. The Colossians had just come through a revival. Paul had been there and preached, and many had been saved, and a church born, and singing was the rule of the day. Have you ever experienced a revival? Ever lived through one? Oh, it's wonderful. I've been through four. It's not fair that some people never experience the blessing, singing that great hymn. Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead. And I've been in the showers and the mercy drops, and it's wonderful. It's no sin to die without seeing a revival, but it would be a sin to die without praying for one. You may never see it because it's of divine origin. It's where and when God wants to put his Holy Spirit in unusual increases of his ordinary work. That's a revival. Read the book, Tell No Man. And watch how revival appears here and there from God's perspective, because He has ordained it. Oh, it's a great time. Pray for it, long for it, work for it. And evangelism is a key to bringing forth revival. We can't bring revival down. It's a sovereign work of God's plan and providence. But we can ask for it, and we can be human agents of evangelism. And perhaps, or to use that great King James word, peradventure, He will send forth a revival. Do you love that word? Peradventure. Look it up in the dictionary if you don't know it. It's one of God's favorite words. It means I'll do what I want to do and when I'm going to do it. And He does. Praise His name. Well, the Colossians had experienced this revival. And the question perhaps in their mind, I've been there too with the same question, what do we do now? When the excitement begins to ebb away a little and the revival returns to more daily activities, which one must do, you can't live on the mountaintop after all, then what do you do? As freshly converted believers, I remember the rosy glow of conversion. Do you? I was 17, and my head was in the clouds, and I was so full of love. I tended to be like a bull in a china shop, too, with my newfound gospel. But those are great days. I love and cherish every one. And here's the Colossians at that point. How do I transition from revival into what you might say normal daily life? It's all here. But now if you haven't been in a revival, I have news for you. You have been in a revival. That is, you are part of that great 16th century revival in Europe, Switzerland, Germany, Britain, Holland. We are the outflowings of that. We're the ripples that have spread over to America, which had its own number of revivals, you will remember. But we are heirs of that wonderful experience, that roaring fire that burned across Germany. The fire that brought new hope to a people who had given up hope. Life for them had a sort of bitter distaste. So many things were not right about it. They didn't quite know what it all was, but they knew that things were awry. And God gave in His kind providence to some of the leaders, people He had qualified and called, like John Calvin and Martin Luther and John Knox and Zwingli, Melanchthon and Beza. These are people whom He had prepared to take up this malaise, spiritual malaise that was found among the people. Somehow they saw the quest for power and wealth as something very opposed to them and really draining them of some of their own resources. And surely the Spirit was missing in their hearts. And even on the Lord's Day, there was hardly anywhere to turn for the soul's salvation and nourishment. But into this dark situation, the end of the medieval period, when the longing was the greatest, light came, and there was revival. You all are too young, I think, to have seen the show Godspell. You say, what were you doing there, Pastor? You don't belong in a theater watching Godspell. Well, we went to the Ford Theater to see what it was all about. And we got a lesson. Let's just take a show of hands. Anybody seen Godspell? Oh, there are some. Good. You'll remember this point that I want to make then. Just before the curtain went up, everything is dark in the theater. Everything is silent. You could cut the silence in anticipation. What are we going to see? Nobody knew what this was going to be like. Quiet, deep quiet. And then from somewhere we could not discern where, there came a moan, soft at first, gaining in volume. Gradually it turned into a wail, and the wail into a deep desire uttered from the throat. It was the human longing for salvation. The 400 years of silence between the testaments and all of the things that had troubled the people about their religious life, all of that was captured in this groaning. Do you remember it? I'll never forget it. It was the human spirit longing for revival. And the words finally came from John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I almost stood up and rejoiced and clapped because the answer to the human longing had come. And that's the way it is with revival. It's a little like the waves that come up on the seashore. At first, they just touch the edge of the sand, and then the next one's a little farther. Then comes a big one and makes advances. That's the way God's way is with us. It's not a steadily applied pressure, the way I might do if I were in charge of evangelism. What God does is give surges of the Spirit that carry the message a little farther each time. Well, this was a tidal wave of the Spirit that came washing over Europe in that wonderful time. And we are heirs of that. And so even if you never see a revival, and I hope you will see some, perhaps many, but at least, or maybe at most, we share in that revival. The trouble is, it can become for us so historic, so distant, so almost scholastic, that we don't feel the powerful emotion, the great joy. We don't hear the music of it. We don't see the families gathered around their table, praying, learning how to pray, learning how to read the Bible. If we did, we would rejoice. And God wants us to rejoice in that revival, I think. That's why he keeps giving us anniversaries of it. Wonderful books, a new book now by Alex Metaxas on the life of Luther. And, of course, the Roland Bainton book is historic and classical. But God keeps putting that wonderful revival in front of our eyes, as if to say to us, drink of these waters. I bathed the shore in my spiritual water, and it is for you to drink. So do it. Read these great masters. Remember what C.S. Lewis said, for every 5 books you read, let 4 of them be old. That let the clean, I think he said, the clean sea breeze of the centuries flow over your mind. I wish I had said that. That was so good. Lewis. So, this book of Colossians, as I read it, especially this chapter, is God telling them how to live out this revival, how to carry it down into the marketplace, the business place, into daily living. So with that, I'll read the first paragraph. Since then, You have been raised with Christ. Set your heart on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. What I hear Paul saying here by the Holy Spirit is, this is your time to lift up Christ. Raise up your head. He is above you now, if you want to think spatially. He's ascended to be at the right hand of the Father. So that calls for an uplifted eyes and head. And let Christ be paramount in your life. Let him be raised up and exalted. That's really what the Protestant Reformation was. A rediscovery of the centrality of Christ. I think it had seemed to the average peasant in Germany or Switzerland, I think it had seemed as if Christ had delegated his work to others, priests or others in religious work, as if he was somehow locked up in the church or not active in himself, yet nobody cared for the centrality of Christ to be lifted up and celebrated and lived out. Our great Savior cares so deeply for us as his church. We must be very careful that we have direct and intimate communion with him, not necessarily through others. Books will help, sermons will help, Christian fellowship and discussion will help, but we each need a face-to-face walk with our dear Savior. And that's what the revival was about. People discovered Christ. He was alive. He didn't have to be carried about in the streets. He didn't have to be locked up in a church when Sunday was over or put away in a box. He was active. He was in my home. He prayed with me as I prayed with my children. Oh, what a great discovery. Have you yourself made that discovery? Have you walked with Jesus? Have you talked with him? Have you communed with him in the night hours? Do you ever rise up in the midst of the darkness? Say, oh, Lord Jesus, I just want to be with you a few minutes and take that time to discover his grace afresh. When we're with the Father, the love of the Father floods our souls. And when we're with the Son, his grace flows all around us. And I want you to feel and know and love the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's really what Martin Luther discovered. We love his theological realizations, where he pursued the truth relentlessly until he nailed it down. The just shall live by faith, not by works or sacraments or pilgrimages and so on. They will live by faith. And this righteousness is nothing they have produced in their own efforts. This righteousness is sheerly a gift of God. It's Christ's righteousness, covering them, but giving to them a wonderful basis for daily living. So you could say that the Reformation was a rediscovery of the Lord Christ. Sometimes it's painted as a new religion or a heretical religion and so on, Protestantism. No. The Reformation was a revival that plunged back into the New Testament and found Jesus there and celebrated him and put him back where he belongs, at the very heart of religion and life itself. Now that's what I think gave such gladness and happiness to Martin Luther. He was a happy man. But, of course, great troubles. But I'll leave it to other preachers to describe the troubles. I love the gladness of his life, how he loved to be at home. He discovered the family rather late in life when he married Kate. He didn't know it could be so good. He more or less did it to be an example, and there was one single lady left among the ex-nuns, and nobody seemed to want to take her, and he took her, and he loved her, and he found the joys of the human family there, bearing two children, a son and a daughter. He loved his table. He loved his home. He loved friends and family around the table to discuss thoughts that he had, to ask questions, to tell funny stories, and laugh with them. Luther was a merry soul in many ways, though he had great struggles, fought almost, it seemed, with the devil himself. But what Luther found in Christ was an umbrella that brought everything in human life under its protection. Christ summed up for him marriage, family. Christ brought together the lawyer, the clergyman, the businessman, the farmer. All these different vocations were not to be separated as some secular and some sacred. No, these were all under the lordship of Christ, and they all were honorable callings, even called farming, of course, a vocation, and it is. And whatever you go to Monday through Friday, it is your calling. It is as noble as these wonderful pastors' callings in the eyes of God. And it was Luther that made that great leveling idea, and which really so informs our lives today that we take it for granted. But we must not. When you go to your office or your store or wherever you labor between Sundays, thank God that that's your place of divine service, that that's your calling under God's Holy Spirit, and thank him for that great revival that brought that truth home and made it real in your life. So this was a wonderful return of the Savior to the place he deserves, the place of centrality, of worship, of intimate communion. But we read on to the next chapter. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to you, to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. And do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the things in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. You see the ubiquitous omnipresence of Christ in all of life. He is the creator of all of life. And we celebrate that. But in this particular chapter, I hear some of Calvin coming through. I don't want to read that into the text, but Calvin had a sterner sort of nature. Some might have called him melancholy in a way, because he was abstemious in his eating, as you know, and very sparing in his sleep, industrious to a fault, and very Spartan in his expenses. Toward the end of his life, the city council brothers said, "We want to do something for you, Dr. Calvin. You seem to be in need. What can we do?" They gave him a pittance for salary. They said, He said, "There's only one thing you can do for me. The winter's coming. It'll be cold. I need an overcoat." That was it. He got the overcoat, but sometimes he had to sell his books to buy food. But he had this discipline over his life, which is worthy to be emulated. These sins that are listed here are itemized. I mean, couldn't God just have lumped them all together, sin? But he enumerated them so we could test ourselves by them. Look at that. You're a well-taught people. We usually think of four kinds of sin, and they're all here. Original sin, that in our nature, which we cannot change, we inherit it, part of our DNA, I suppose, our sinful nature. There's no one without it. You don't look at the crib of your newborn baby and say to each other, "Do you think he'll be a sinner?" No. You assume that it doesn't seem like he will be, but you know he will be. That's original sin. Then there's actual sin. Those are the things that we do or say or fail to do, which could be listed specifically, even date and time and so on, actual sins. Then there is remaining sin, which means that after there is the new birth, we come to Christ, we're new creatures in Christ, maybe a revival has come and swept us into the kingdom. But we still have with us, even though our sins are forgiven in the blood of Christ, God has, in his own infinite wisdom, chosen to leave a strain of sin in our lives. The only thing I can liken that to is the Canaanites. We read in Exodus that God left some Canaanites, or actually it was Moses and Joshua, who didn't completely wipe out the Canaanites, but here and there, some were left. And the text goes on to say they were left to test the Israelis. In other words, God seems purposefully to have left some Canaanites in the land to do something in the life of God's people who were taking over the land. Well, that's the way it is with our remaining sin. God has left some things to test us. And that means that these things will rise up and try to entice us to sin. Things perhaps we did in our past, memories of those days or those acts or thoughts, they're left there. What are you going to do with them? Are you going to kill those Canaanites when you meet them? Or are you going to make friends with them and sort of bring them back into your life? That's a test. Remaining sin is an important part of your sanctification. What will you do with it? And then there's a fourth one here. Evil desires. This refers, I think, to hidden desires that are very, very beneath our conscious awareness. secret desires that we've never said, maybe never thought of. But they lurk there, ready to pounce, ready to make themselves known. These strange hidden desires, maybe for wealth. And they would come to the surface if we will let them. They are horrible things. This is what David meant, I think, when he said, cleanse me from secret faults. Faults I didn't even know I had, but they're there, and I need to be cleansed of them so that they do not overpower me. And so the Christian life, the revival life, has this agenda of discipline. What Paul calls here the mortifying of sin. Mortifying is, here it reads, put to death. Well, that's almost death. Mortifying means to render it as if it were dead. The English word, I guess, is moribund. That is, it's as good as dead. So you've got a lion in the basement of your house in a cage, and for some reason you can't get rid of it. So you decide to starve it. You don't take any food or water to that animal anymore. It gets weaker and weaker. It's almost dead. Of course, you could feed that lion too and get the roar going, and he could gain his strength and take over the house. But these hidden desires are threats to us. Ask God to give you power over them, to render them dead, that they may not come and produce some awful mistake in your life. Well, I think if you took one of the leaders of the Reformation, it might be Calvin, who stressed morality. Knox said that the most perfect school of Christianity that existed in his time was the city of Geneva. If you want to get to be moral, go to Geneva. They will be sure you do. And Calvin saw to it. He brought sinners before the town council. And maybe at times he went over the top in his policing of morality in Geneva, but I'll leave that to historians to say. But nevertheless, the point of that special point of Calvin is the discipline of the body. And he exemplified it in his extreme way of living, the simplicity, the poverty. He was trying to live before others the overcoming of bodily desires and lusts and flesh. What a man, of course, he was. Now I need to hurry and read the next paragraph, which I'll read at verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy, dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you have a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Well, here is the positive side of continuing the Reformation. The Reformation isn't just the strict oversight of your body and your appetites. Of course it is that. But better than that, it's to apply to yourself these great virtues: compassion, humility, gentleness. I'm so glad that the pastor chose 168. I love that hymn too. No harshness hast thou, and no bitterness. I think Calvin did write this step. Anyway, you and I, we may have to agree to disagree on it. But I think I Calvin was a pastor. He was a theologian, a lecturer, a teacher, all those good things. He was a ten-talent man. But he was also a pastor, wasn't he, Skip? He was a pastor. He cared for the flock. He visited them. He went to the sick and the poor and the dying. So there has to be this whole positive movement of the new convert out to others, and not just to enjoy the blessings of revival and the new birth, but to put on these great virtues and to begin to exhibit them. That too will bring revival under the sovereign hand of God. John Knox had some of these qualities too in his life. He was a man of great boldness, great courage and strength. You marvel when you read his books about him. But he had this gentle side, and he cared for people. And so did Luther. We can't limit this matter. So ask yourself, do an inventory. Have I put on compassion, or am I just worried about my 401k and what things might be like for me in the future? Can I keep my job? Will I get the girl I want? The boy I want? Clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Now I come to the last paragraph, which I did read for you earnestly, and I'll just read the 17th verse of that paragraph. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is to bring everything in your life under the lordship of Christ. That's the inheritance of the Protestant Reformation. Life is not divided between sacred and secular. Life is one piece. The only reason that you see that division between sacred and secular in the Bible is that in the early days, the development of the Jewish faith and the kingdom, God wanted to, he had some special places, tabernacle, and certain sites were sacred. And he had some people like the Levites set apart for special duties. God did this separation for a time. It was only to teach the importance of understanding these, the sacred and the secular. But it was not for an eternal separation, so that when Christ came, he gathered all this. And as we read in Colossians earlier, God wants to sum up everything in Christ. So in your own life, sum up everything in Christ. Your budget, your leisure, your friendships, your job, your church attendance. Are you in the Lord's house every week? Oh, that's a powerful discipline. There's nothing better you can do for your children than to have them in the Lord's house in weekly worship. That's a discipline. Sometimes you have to gulp to do it, but you'll be glad you did. So this is what we're called to. Whatever we do in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And there's the gratitude piece. I love it in this church that we are always reminded to be thankful, because gratitude can slip away from us. And even here, when we're summing up everything in Christ, to thank him for how he's made life rich and happy and fruitful for us. Now I close with a reminder to you of Zechariah 14. I'm sure you've read that recently. It's a wonderful passage. Zechariah 14, verse 20. Here's a picture of how all of life becomes sacred. On that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses. Now, horses, what do they have to do with holiness? But on their bells, they'll even etch holiness to the Lord, meaning this part of our life when we're plowing, we're going to think of the Lord's holiness, that plowing is holy. And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the sacred bowls in front of the altar. Here's the coming together, sacred and secular. The cooking bowls in the kitchen will be like the bowls on the altar. That is, you've gathered into one the interests of your heart. Holiness to the Lord in the kitchen. And every part of your house and your life. That's what I mean by living out the Reformation. And I know you'll do it. May we pray together. Heavenly Father, how merciful you are to us to give us the regular advantage of the Lord's day, his house, his servants who bring the message week by week to us. We thank you. And we thank you for this Colossian letter that has been so useful in establishing your kingdom and in furthering the joy and gladness of the Protestant Reformation to all lands of the world. Oh Lord, help us to keep the Savior central, to overcome sin that would so easily defeat us, to fill our lives with compassion and good works and patience and kindness, to remove all anger and malice and bitterness from us, that we may have that joy that the converts had in that 16th century when they danced with glee because they have been made free in Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.